Good morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. As you know, we continue to make our way through 1 Kings as we march on through redemptive history to see how God's story of redemption for his people unfolds within the context of the covenants. As you know, when we arrive at 1 Kings, the book, David has neared the end of his life. There is his fourth son that looks to overthrow David and to steal the throne from Solomon. David comes to Solomon and tells Solomon to play the man, that he has a great responsibility that is set before him. We know that the Lord appears to Solomon the first time and asks him, or tells Solomon to ask for anything that he wants, and Solomon asks for wisdom. The Lord says, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you honors, and I'll give you riches as well. We know that Solomon continues on and makes preparations to build the temple. He builds the temple. It takes him 7 years to do that. He spends nearly twice as long building his own palace. Then we arrive in chapter 9 and 10, and we see Solomon's sin, where Solomon began to accumulate for himself a great number of horses. He began to accumulate for himself many riches. And we come to chapter 11, and we see that the chapter opens up by saying, but Solomon loved many strange women, many strange wives. We know that Solomon and the people of Israel had been warned in the law. In Deuteronomy 17, we see the conditions laid out for the king. In Deuteronomy 28, we see the promises of blessing and the promises of curses for obedience and for disobedience. We see even going back to God's law given through Moses on Sinai, his first commandment and the second commandment, that he alone is God and they should worship no other God but him, and they should not make an idol to worship. And this is Solomon's worst of all sin. Solomon didn't guard his heart against the influences of the world. He didn't guard his heart against the influences of the riches. He didn't guard his heart against the influences of having many strange wives. So his wives, to whom he loved, turned him over and led him to worship these false idols. We have read chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, and we have seen Solomon's worst sin, where he built altars to Ashtoreth and to Chemosh and to Moloch, and he worshiped before them, and he led Israel to do that. His heart had been turned away from the Lord, and this is Solomon's worst sin. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 9 through 13, and we saw the Lord's anger, the rage, the anaf with which the Lord approached Solomon and told him of the curses, the justice, the judgment, the discipline he would mete out because of Solomon's disobedience. And that brings us to this Lord's Day when we arrive at verse 14. Now that the Lord has told Solomon of his plan to take the kingdom away from him, but he wouldn't take it away from him, he would take it away from his son, Rehoboam. Now that the Lord has told Solomon that there is discipline and judgment for his sin, we now are going to begin to see the Lord work out that discipline. He's going to mete out that judgment. Well, in preparation of this Lord's Day sermon, I made a plan in my heart that we were just going to do a quick overview of verses 14 through the end of the chapter. We're going to see these adversaries that are risen up. We're going to see the prophet Ahijah go to Jeroboam and tell him of the prophecy, the Lord's plan to give him 10 tribes, and then we're going to see Solomon's death. Well, I got to tell you that one sermon isn't going to happen. It's going to have to be a two-part sermon. I've told you from the very beginning that when I was called into ministry, one scripture that the Lord had written on my heart that has just been prevalent all throughout my short time in ministry has been Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21, which says, many are the plans in the man's heart. Right? We make a lot of plans, don't we? How many of those plans, what percentage of those plans work out just the way that we plan them? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And I just can't get away from one recurrent phrase or theme that is in these verses, beginning in verse 14. And so almost from a, I would say it's from a pastoral perspective that I feel like we're just going to camp on this phrase because, you know, as I look out and I see your faces, as I was preparing for this sermon and I thought about you and your lives and the things that are going on in your lives, there was something that just continued to remain at the forefront of our minds and I could not get away from it. And so because of that, we're not going to be able to get to most of what I had planned. We're just going to camp out on a single theme. I could not get past verse 14. I could not get past verse 23. And even though it doesn't say it explicitly, the same truth is implied in verse 26. And I could not get past verse 26. It is the Lord. Look at me. I want you to hear me. Because in preparation, even as I do this now and I see your faces, immediately what comes to my mind is the face of your own personal enemy. I have heard many of you say, not all of you, many of you say, that person is my enemy. That person's my adversary. And even if we haven't said that, even if we don't truly feel that in our heart, there is somebody out there that we like least, isn't there? It's truth. And so because of that, because I feel like it affects so many of us in here, I have to hang out on verse 14, verse 23, and verse 26. So that's really our plan. Then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will get to the rest of chapter 11. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11 and stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read verses 9 through 13, right? Just as a reminder of what we proclaimed last week. That will help give us some context as to why the Lord does what He does in verses 14, 23, and 26. So we'll read verses 9 through 13. We'll read verse 14, 23, and 26. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word. Let he who has an ear hear where it is written. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Verse 14, Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. Verse 23, and God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada. Verse 26, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, righteous judge, holy, 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 you whose mercies are new every morning, you who are faithful, you who are great and amazing in love, would you help us rightly proclaim truth today through the help of your Spirit? Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Would you humble us as we hear it? Let us just take your word as your word, which is the authority in our lives. Whether we like it or not, help us to understand, help us to trust in these hard sayings, in these hard truths, because you alone are worthy. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So we do need to keep in the forefront of our minds what has happened, the context of all of redemptive history and all of 1 Kings in the first 10 chapters and the first 13 verses of chapter 11 as we move forward in today's sermon. So keep in mind Solomon's sin, keep in mind the holiness of God, keep in mind God's law, what he instructed Israel and the king in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 28, Exodus 20, and elsewhere. Keep in mind verses 9 through 13 that the Lord is angry, but keep in mind also that the Lord is impassible. It does not change who he is. He can have raging bull-like anger without changing who he is or what he will do. Keep in mind the reason why this one sermon that I had planned has turned into two sermons. Because for many of you, several of you, I know, I can see the faces of those whom you have said are your enemy. And even if you think to yourself, I don't really truly have an enemy, you do have somebody, as we've said before, whom you like least. So I want you to keep those things in mind. As we move forward, I want us to keep in mind some principles here. Well, that's what we're going to do this Lord's Day sermon, is we're going to lay out some principles that we can apply to our lives in dealing with our enemies or those people we like least. The first principle we have to consider is the Lord's sovereignty. He is sovereign over all. Amen? Amen. Now, as Reformed folk, as people who are of monergistic soteriology, we, not to puff ourselves up, that's not what I'm doing. The reality is we have a more biblically accurate understanding of God's sovereignty than most other people out there, right? Because they will say God's sovereign, and then they'll turn right around in the same breath and put a limitation on his sovereignty. And you know what I'm talking about. So even though this may not be brand new information to us, it may just be a truth of which we need to be reminded so that we can apply it. So we need to consider the Lord's sovereignty. Then we need to consider this principle that in his sovereignty, according to his sovereign plan, the Lord raises up people with a purpose. Every single person in here, every single member of the body serves a purpose. Even the worldly, even the secular, even the unregenerate, and those who do not belong to God serve a purpose. There are those who have been assigned by a sovereign God a noble purpose, and there are those who have been assigned by a sovereign God an ignoble purpose. We need to keep that in mind. And then in the third point, we're going to look specifically at these three adversaries, three enemies that the Lord has raised up against Solomon and the purpose behind him doing so. So let us first consider the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord is sovereign. Hallelujah. The Lord is sovereign. He's omnipotent, he has all power. He's omniscient, he has all knowledge. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere. And he's sovereign, he's in control. Not only did God make a plan before the foundation of the world, but he exercises control with his providential hand to make sure that his... Is that my phone? I'm sorry, this is a new phone and I'm not familiar with it, so... There will be 39 lashes for me after service, I guess. I lost my train of thought. Sovereignty. The Lord, thank you. The Lord makes a sovereign plan before the foundation of the world, and then with his providential hand, he works out that plan in our lives and in this world. So we've got to understand that. Psalm 139:16 summarizes all of this very succinctly in one single verse. Now, as you know, we could be here all day long and list verse after verse after verse after verse that proclaims the sovereignty of God. You do know that, right? And so because of that, because I feel as your pastor, as one of your pastors, that I truly feel like we've got a pretty good handle on the sovereignty of God, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I'm just going to give you one verse. That's Psalm 139:16, which says, All the days ordained for me, think about that, your conception, your birth, when you, first day of school, when you got your car and then met your wife, when you were married, when you had kids, the day that you draw your last breath, all the days, the good, the bad, and listen, even the ugly days, were ordained by a sovereign God and written in his book before a single one of those days had come to pass. Do we understand that? The birth of your child was ordained before even you were born, before the world began. Listen, 9/11 was ordained. Pearl Harbor, ordained. What is it, April 12th, 1914? The sinking of the Olympic or the Titanic was ordained. The good, the bad, and the ugly is all ordained by God. So we've got to understand that this sovereign God makes a sovereign plan, and all the days of our lives are written in his book before a single one of them comes to pass. We see that in Psalm 139:16. So that is the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. He designs this plan, and now he's going to work it out. That's not the sovereignty of God. That's kind of a subsection of the sovereignty of God, which we call providence. We would say that God works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand. And so I'm just going to give you some scripture proofs to remind you of these truths. We know this is the case, don't we? Romans 8:28. I would guess that most, if not all of us in here, are very familiar with Romans 8:28, and we recite it often, don't we? Even if not from memory, we recite the principle there, right? That God does what? Works together all things, right? His providential hand. He's made a plan. Now with his providential hand, he's going to work things together. All things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God works together all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So does God have a purpose in working out all things? Yes. And it's in accordance with his plan, the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28. We see it in Ephesians 1:11 as well. Now, some of us probably quote this, and we may go here if we're talking or having a conversation about God, the Lord's providence, but this one isn't as well known. I commend it to you. Ephesians 1:11, which says that God works out everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in conformity with the purpose of his will. So God, this sovereign God, has made a plan. Now he's, with his providential hand, he's working out all things, everything. We've seen it in two verses now. He's working out everything to conform to the purpose of his will, which he planned before even one day had passed. Are you with me? You know what this means? When we have this kind of understanding of a sovereign God, of a God who has all power, who has all knowledge, who's everywhere, and who is truly in control, you know what that means? There is no luck. Hallelujah. Listen, there is no karma. Praise the Lord. Are you with me? There is no chance. Spurgeon himself said that there's no such thing as chance in the faith. Amen and hallelujah. Because you know what that means? There's a God who's in control. If there were such thing as luck, if there were such thing as karma, if there were such a thing as chance, you know what that would mean? God is not God. Chance is. Luck is. Karma is. But there is no such thing. God is involved in such a meaningful way, even in the seemingly meaningless events in your life, so that he works out everything according to his purpose in alignment with his will, which he planned long before. Think about that type of God. What a wonderful God. Yes, even your darkest day. Go back to your darkest day that you've had, and there may even be another one that comes sooner rather than later. God's in control. And we can say that easily and almost dismiss it because it's such a common thing to say. But when we believe this, when we see this in Scripture, you know what there is?
there's truly a peace that transcends all understanding. And that only comes from God, who's in control. I want you to think about a sparrow, right? Many of you, if you know Scripture, you know where I'm going, don't you? Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Think about how many birds you see flying around. You know what Jesus teaches in those Scriptures? Matthew 10, 29 through 31, he says, not even a sparrow will fall to the ground. How many times a day do you think that happens? Not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. Do you see the hand of God, the providential hand of God at work in even the seemingly meaningless things? A bird falls to its death, and yet that does not happen apart from the will of God. God, with his providential hand, works out all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, even the seemingly meaningless, according to his purpose, which he set forth in his will. Are you following me? This is an awesome God. Hallelujah. Here's one for you. Proverbs 16:33. I know a few of us have this one memorized. Proverbs 16:33. You want to put the nail in the coffin to chance, luck, and karma? You go to Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, who is sovereign, who works out all things with his providential hand. Now, do we know what it is to cast lots, right? So they used to take stones or sticks of different shapes and sizes or whatever, and they'd take a handful of them, and there'd be a different combination, and they'd just kind of throw them, and whatever combination landed would make a determination of something. And the people knew, they understood that God was so sovereign, and he was so much at work with his providential hand, even in the seemingly meaningless things, that he is the one that orchestrated the combination of the lot that was cast. And they didn't just do this to play cards or some sort of table game. You know what they would determine with this? Who inherited what land? They had skin in the game. When Christ was crucified and they were fighting over who gets his garments, how did they decide? They cast lots. And it's every decision is from the Lord. The thing in our 2024 context, the most similar thing that I could think of is taking five or six, I always confuse, is it dice or die when it's plural? Die, right? Is it die, plural? Okay, so they'll take five or six die and they'll throw them. Think about the number of combinations. If you had six die, there are a million different combinations, okay? That's 10 raised to the six. You have a 1 in a million chance that this one combination is going to benefit you. The world, guess what the world calls that? Luck. Guess what God calls that? Sovereignty, providential hand, working out all things according to the purpose of his will. Are you following me? His purpose will prevail. We talked about that already. I planned one sermon for this, but because I think the Lord placed so many of you on my heart and what the principles we see here, that it is the Lord who raises up adversaries, we needed to spend some time on this. So one sermon has become two, and that's not by chance. I mean, that is not coincidence. That's a sovereign God who works out all things with a providential hand so that his purpose will prevail. Job 42:2 tells this same truth. Job proclaims, think about all that Job had gone through and had received counsel from three men and then a fourth man, and then finally the Lord appears in chapter 38, I believe, and puts Job in his place. He says, yeah, now you sit down and you be quiet and let me speak. And Job's response by saying, no purpose of yours, O Lord, can be thwarted. Why? Because the Lord's purpose will prevail. Does the Lord have a purpose when he makes the decision of how that lot will be cast into your lap? You better believe he does, and he will work it out. And nothing and nobody can thwart his purpose, which is in accordance to his will that he made it when in his plan. Proverbs 19:21, which we've already shared. Many other plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 16:1. Listen, if you want to study, a quick study on the Lord's providence, read Proverbs 16. Study Proverbs 16. It's a good one. Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer, the result of the tongue is from the Lord. He's sovereign. He works out his plan with his providential hand. 8 verses later, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. That's a God who is in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he pleases. Did he do that with Pharaoh? Did he do that with David? David had a heart after God's own heart. Should this encourage us when we look to the White House? I'm not going to get political. I'm just going to tell you, I've got a heart. I feel sorry for the man, for Biden. Okay? I'll just say I think he's a puppet and he's unfit. Should that cause angst with our national security as a citizen of this country? Yeah, probably. But you know what? Who's sovereign? Who works out all things with his providential hand? Who can channel the desires of President Biden's heart if he chooses to do so? God. Hallelujah. There's a peace that transcends all understanding, because I can't make sense of all that. Why does God work this way? Why does he allow the lot to be cast in my lap and decide that it is what it is? Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Amen? Now keep in mind that Romans 8:28, right? He works together all things according to those who love him, or for the good of those who love him, according to the purpose that he has for the lives of those whom he has called. So we see the Lord's sovereignty at play in this. Remember, we're having this conversation talking about the Lord is the one who raises up adversaries, not only in Solomon's life, but also in yours. There's a purpose that the Lord has, and it cannot be thwarted. There's a reason why those things happening in your life, even the ugly things, are happening. And God's working it out with his providential hand in accordance to his sovereign plan. That means in the story of redemption, that there are characters, if you will, there are players who are assigned certain roles. That means that God assigns, as the sovereign one who's in control, who has all power, whose providential hand is at work in all things, God is the one who assigns those who have a noble purpose and those who have an ignoble purpose. And this is the second principle that we need to consider. And to do that, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The Lord has a purpose in assigning these roles, if you will. It is written in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble purposes. Okay? If you want a quick translation, if we want to understand that, honorable purposes versus dishonorable purposes. Good, less good, and possibly even evil purposes. Okay? Now, obviously, this is an illustration. We can relate to the things that we have in our house, but spiritually speaking, this house is our life in this world and the things that are going on in it. Okay? Let us continue. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from the ignoble articles that are in the house, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Okay, so we see the process of sanctification there in the latter verse. But the verse I want to focus on is in verse 20. There are articles not only of gold and silver. You think those would be noble or ignoble purposes? Noble. Also some of wood and clay. Less noble, possibly even ignoble purposes. Okay? Well, let me help you think about this. If we're going to sit down and we're going to have dinner and we're going to have a guest, and we're going to have Johnny over, I'm probably going to just pull out paper plates. Okay? if we're going to have Pastor Steve Martin over, if we're going to have Pastor Jim Sebastio over, if we're going to have you over, we might get out the fine china. We might polish the silver. We're going to lay out the nice tablecloth, right? Now, are we having dinner? Are we being hospitable? Are we having fellowship and doing the same? Yes, we are. But what's the difference? The paper plates have an ignoble purpose, and the fine china, the silverware, the nice tablecloth has a noble purpose. They each play a part. They serve a function. But that purpose, that role has been assigned by a sovereign God who works together all things with his providential hand. We've got to understand that. So let's think about this. Who created the house? God. Who created the articles of the house? God. Who assigned the purpose of the noble articles? God. Who assigned the purpose of the ignoble articles? God. Okay. Is God sovereign? Of course, we've already established that. Is God all powerful? Yes, of course. He has all power. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. Is God all knowing? Yes. He can learn nothing because he already knows everything. He has all knowledge. He is omniscient. Therefore, in assigning the purpose to each noble and to each ignoble article, is it possible that this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, sovereign, in control with his providential hand, God, made even a single mistake in assigning who gets what? No. Not even a possibility. There is no error with God. So God perfectly assigned the purpose of each and every single article in the house, and he also purposely assigns the purpose of each and every single person, even in your life. Amen? Is that a truth that's easy to swallow? Probably not. Is God sovereign and know what he's doing and his plan is perfect? Absolutely. So then, some people have a good purpose and a noble purpose, a righteous purpose, and some people have a bad purpose, an ignoble purpose, even an evil purpose. Peter, Judas, and you know what? In the story of redemption, we're glad that they're both there. Amen? Did Judas have, or excuse me, did Peter have a noble purpose? Absolutely. Did Judas have an ignoble purpose? Yes. Did God use that ignoble purpose to accomplish his purpose according to his sovereign plan for the good of those people who love him, who've been called according to his purpose? Absolutely. Absolutely. Peter got a good role. He plays a good part, if you will. Judas, not so much. A pretty bad role that Judas has to play. Now, where do we in our worldly minds go with that? Is that fair? Isn't that what we say? Is that fair? Listen, because you know the man, you know his ministry. We don't agree with him 100%, but if R.C. Sproul was here, you know what he'd ask? When you ask that question, what's wrong with you people? If you were to say, is that fair? He'd say, what's wrong with you people? Is fair really something that we want? Adam falls. He sins. All of that sin, because he's our federal head, is imputed to us so that even when we're knit together in our mother's womb, before we've done anything good or bad, we are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve hell. If we want fair, that means we get hell. We don't want fair. There is no injustice with a perfect and holy and righteous judge. There's only justice and, hallelujah, grace. Judas didn't get the raw end of the deal. You know what Judas got? Exactly what Judas deserved. It's almost as if Paul, when he writes in Romans chapter 9, turn there, Romans chapter 9, Paul knows exactly what the human mind and the flesh thinks about all this. right? And this is what he comments in probably the most hated single chapter in all of sacred scripture. Paul deals with this very issue. Look at verse 14. Okay? After he's laid out this argument about the twins before they had done good or bad, right? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is that fair? What's wrong with you people? There's a sovereign God. Esau got exactly what he deserved. Justice. Jacob got grace. Then we come to verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14, where Paul writes this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. What's wrong with you people? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Look at verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It depends on God's mercy. Hallelujah. Amen? Because if it depended on your effort, you know what you would get? Justice in hell. But because it depends on God's mercy, as God's redeemed people, you get grace. You get Christ. You get the seal and the guarantee of the promised Holy Spirit. Now in verse 17, Paul continues laying out this argument, and he goes to the Old Testament, and he gives a very good example of God using a sovereign God working out with his providential hand who's assigned an ignoble purpose to a player in this story. And God uses that man's sin, he's no victim, sinlessly to accomplish his purpose for the good of those who love him according to his will and his sovereign plan. We see this in verse 17. In verse 17, if you're reading through your Bible, read through in a year, right? You've probably been in Exodus chapter 9 within the last week or so, right? And so this should be familiar to us, because Romans 9, verse 17 is almost an exact quote of Exodus 9, 16. Because there in Exodus 9, 16, when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Moses is telling Pharaoh what he's about to do to him, right, throughout these plagues, and he says, here's the reason why. Look at what he says. Exodus 9, 16, it says, but I, this is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power through the 10 miracles, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has a purpose for the good of those who love him. They would be set free. But the ultimate purpose is for his glory. He uses evil, Pharaoh's evil, for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. So this is what we read in verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And God gets the glory. Look at verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you know that? Ignoble purpose. Did God make a mistake in doing it? No. Was Pharaoh a victim? No. You know what? Read the account. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart as well, wasn't he? He is no victim. Pharaoh had a purpose according to God's plan. God would use Pharaoh's evil to accomplish God's purpose. Someone has to play the bad guy in this story. Someone has to play the bad guy in your story. And believe me when I tell you that it is a good thing that this is the case. Listen to me. If this were not the case, then there are no Pharisees to plot against Jesus. If this is not the case, then there is no Barabbas with whom Jesus could exchange places. Barabbas was set free. Jesus is now on the hook. If this were not the case, then there is no Judas to betray Jesus, which means that Jesus Christ does not get crucified, which means you and I are not saved. Praise be to God that this is the case. Amen. But because God the potter perfectly assigns each person's purpose, and because God sinlessly uses man's wickedness and sin, then there were Pharisees to plot. There was a Barabbas with whom Christ would change places, and there was a Judas to betray Jesus Christ with a kiss. Paul writes on this very issue in Acts 2, verses 23 through 24. Excuse me. Peter is proclaiming this. Okay, I said Paul writes. Peter proclaims this truth. He proclaims this very principle to his fellow Jews and those who live in Jerusalem, where it is written, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." God's purpose, he's going to work out with his providential hand according to his foreknowledge, his will, his sovereign plan. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked man, right? God's going to use the sin of sinful man, and he's going to use it sinlessly. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Hallelujah. A couple chapters later in Acts 4, verse 25a through 28, we read this. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Sovereign God, sovereign plan, providential hand, using noble and ignoble purposes to play out this story which was written in his book before even a single day had passed. Glory be to God who raises up some men for noble purposes. Now keep in mind, why are we here? Verse 14, verse 23, and verse 26 in 1 Kings 11, the Lord raises up Solomon's adversaries. Keep in mind your own enemies, right? Glory be to God who raises up some men for noble purposes and others for ignoble purposes. Otherwise, he would not have raised the Christ. Christ would not have been crucified, and we would have no Savior. Now let's go back to Romans 9, verse 19. It's as if Paul knows exactly what you in your flesh think of this truth of God. Look at what he says, verses 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Isn't that what we asked? Is that fair? That's not fair. For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? And Paul squashes man's complaint. Again, you might ask, why does God purpose some for noble and some for ignoble purposes? Remember Exodus 9:16. What was the reason God raised up Pharaoh as an ignoble vessel? That he would display his power and that God would get all of his glory. Oh, and by the way, he's going to set his people free. Now keep that in mind as we continue through the next few verses. Verses 22 through 24. I'm still in Romans 9. Are you with me? Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? You want to know why God allows evil to exist? Paul just told you. even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. We must understand that God sovereignly raises up people who've been perfectly assigned ignoble purposes as adversaries to accomplish his purpose in our lives according to his will, for the good of those who love him and for the glory of his name. I'm going to say that again because that was a lot. We must understand that God sovereignly raises up people who've been perfectly assigned ignoble purposes. He raises them up as enemies in our lives to accomplish his purpose in our lives according to his will for the good of those who love him and for the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we've laid out all of these principles. God's sovereignty, his sovereign plan, his providential hand, that his purpose will not be thwarted, and the fact that he assigns noble purposes and ignoble purposes to noble people and ignoble people. He does that. So now when we're here at 1 Kings chapter 11, we understand why this God raises up adversaries. Remember what Solomon had done? Is Solomon a victim? No. Solomon had sinned egregiously, right under the nose of God. From view of the steps of the temple, you could see the altars he had built to Chemosh, to Ashtoreth, and to Molech. Can you imagine standing at the temple and watching some of your own brothers and sisters throw their infant children into the pit of a burning fire? How detestable. This is why God's angry. Because Solomon broke the law, Exodus 20. He broke Deuteronomy 17. And now he stands the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And the first step in that process is the sovereign Lord, who has a sovereign plan, who works out all things with his providential hand. He's going to use ignoble purposes to accomplish his purpose according to his will. So what's he do? He raises up three adversaries. Look at verse 14. The Lord then raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. Look at verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliadah. Look at verse 26. Also, some translations say then, right? So you've got to follow this in context, because even though verse 26 does not explicitly say that the Lord has raised up Jeroboam, if you read it in context, when Scripture says also, in addition to Hadad, in addition to Rezon, God also raised up Jeroboam, who rebelled against the king. Now, I just want us to read quickly through here. I'm not going to exposit these verses very much, okay? So Hadad, in verses 14 through 22, we see the first adversary that the Lord raises up. And really, outside of the parallel account that we see in Chronicles, we don't know a whole lot about Hadad. Okay, so I'm not going to exposit much about Hadad. Verse 14 says, then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with Edomite officials who had served his father. Do you remember how many times the Lord told his people that when they invade a land, right, what were they to do to those people that were there? Kill them all of them. Why? So that this kind of thing wouldn't happen. So that there would not be an influence. So that they would not in turn or in time turn his people away to their gods. David, through Joab, did a good job of that, but they left one whose name was Hadad, who was the first adversary that the Lord raised up against Solomon. So you can continue reading verses 19 through 22, and we see what happens is Pharaoh, right? Hadad is brought to Pharaoh. Pharaoh shows grace to Hadad, brings him up in his own household, right? Gives him his sister-in-law to marry. And then when Hadad and the Pharaoh's sister-in-law have a child, even that child is considered one of Pharaoh's very own children. And he's raised up until Hadad hears that David is no more, right? That David has died. And then Hadad goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let me go back to my country, right? I'm ready to wreak some havoc. And Pharaoh says, why? Have I not supplied you with everything you need? And he says, yeah, but even so, still let me go. And so he does. And that's about the extent of what we know about Hadad, okay? What we need to know is that it is the Lord who raised up Hadad for an ignoble purpose. Was Hadad a victim? No. Justice determines that he would get hell. Okay? The second adversary we see in verses 23 through 25, it's Rezon. There we read, and God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So Rezon would gather men around him, and he became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled, and they took control. Now, this is what we need to know about Rezon, because like Hadad, we don't know a whole lot about him. Verse 25, Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So we know that Hadad became a thorn in the flesh for Solomon, as did Rezon. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. Then we come to the third adversary, verse 26, also in addition to Hadad, in addition to Rezon, Jeroboam. Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Do you remember when the Lord came to Solomon when he was angry? And he told him, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you. I'm going to take it from your son. And when I take it from him, I'm going to give it to one of your servants, right? Guess who that servant is? Jeroboam. Verse 27, here's the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing. He was high regard. And when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. That's where we're going to end the story today for Jeroboam. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll see where the prophet comes to Jeroboam and tells Jeroboam what God's plan is. Okay? The point. Were these men, did they have evil in their hearts? Yes, by nature, they did. Were they sinners? Absolutely. Were they victims? No. They deserved hell. God used them and their evil hearts and their evil purposes to play an ignoble purpose in this story that he has written to accomplish his purpose according to his sovereign will. It's not luck that Hadad was risen up. It's not karma that Rezon was lifted up. It's not just by chance that Jeroboam, one of the king's servants, would eventually take the kingdom from the king's son. This is in accordance with the Lord's sovereign purpose, plan, and will. Matthew Henry, comments on the Lord raising up these adversaries. And he says something like this: these three adversaries, they could not have done anything worth taking notice of if Solomon had not first made God his enemy. Do you follow that? Solomon and Israel, up to this point, they had enjoyed that peace in that rest that God promised David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. How many times do you think the Lord thwarted the plan of evil man who wanted to come to Solomon and wreak havoc? The Lord withheld him. It did not happen. But Solomon, through his lifetime, over the course of his lifetime, turning his heart over to many women, strange women, and their strange gods, made God, the one true living God, his enemy. So now, out of sovereign justice and discipline, The Lord does this to his enemies and raises them up. Now I want you to think about your adversary. You personally, your adversary, your enemy. You say, well, I don't really have an... Okay, so then the person that you like least in your life. We all have someone we like least, don't we? Let's be honest. I want you to get that person in your mind. If that person is your enemy, if that person is your adversary, it's not only that you don't like that person, you may even be in the spot of sin where you hate that person. Now you're in sin, aren't you? So I want you to get that person in your mind. And I want you to think about the reason or the reasons why they drive you crazy. I want you to think about the reason why they are your enemy or your adversary. I want you to think of the reason why you dislike them. I want you to think of the reason why you hate them. Now consider that the root problem lies not with them, but with you. Hadad, Razon, Jeroboam, were they sinful? Yes. Did they deserve hell? Absolutely. Would they get justice? Absolutely. Would it be fair? You better believe it. The problem in Solomon's life didn't lie with them. Not the root problem, right? They were the fruit of that problem. The root problem resided in Solomon's heart, that he had turned away from God. Do you follow? It can be hard to hear, can't it? Now, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm just going to assume the best of you. Because if it's just that that person doesn't meet up to what we would prefer, and we dislike them because of that, that's not right, right? So I'm going to assume that's not the case. I'm going to assume that it's more than just a matter of preference. Are you with me? I'm going to assume that this person, your adversary, actually commits sin against you. Perhaps the Lord has stirred up that person, your adversary, your enemy, sinlessly using that person's sin to trouble you as the Lord's discipline upon you, because you somehow in your sin have turned your heart away from God. Let us examine ourselves. Amen? Are you willing? Perhaps your enemy is your enemy only because you in your sin have first made God your enemy. Listen, it matters very little who your enemy is or the person you like least. It matters very little. I don't care if it's your boss. Have you ever worked for somebody like that? Or a coworker? I don't care if it's your ex-spouse. I don't care if it's your mother-in-law. They can be hard sometimes, can't they? I don't care if it's your father-in-law. I don't care if it's your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law. It may be your child. Maybe your adult child. Is there a strained relationship there? Have they become a thorn in your flesh? Is it your brother or sister in Christ? That shouldn't be the case. Christ died that we would be united in him just as he is united in his Father. That we would be one, that they are one. Can I suggest that the problem lies not with that person, but it lies in your heart? Are you willing to hear that? And examine yourself through that? Listen, as Matthew Henry says, if God be on our side, we need not fear the greatest adversary. Do we need to fear the devil? Do we need to fear the devil? No. Fearing the devil is sinful. Do you hear me? Do not fear the devil. Don't puff yourself up against him. You don't stand a chance on your own. But if you are in Christ, do not fear the devil. We are only ever commanded to fear God, not man, not circumstance, not the devil. So if God is on our side, we need not fear the greatest adversary. Romans 8:31, I believe our brother prayed this in our opening prayer of assurance before the sermon, that if God is for us, who can be against us? But if he be against us, he can make us fear even the least of all people. He can make us fear the least of all things if he is against us. If we have made him through our sin, turning our hearts away from him, if we have made him our enemy, he can make even the least person fearful. And the very grasshopper to us will be a burden. Therefore, whoever our adversaries are, let us take notice of the hand of God, his providential hand, at work in stirring them up, so that we may look through those adversaries. We may look through the enemy. We may look through the instruments of our trouble to the God who is the author of our trouble. He's not the author of sin, but he does use sin sinlessly. He authors a plan that uses sin to accomplish his purpose according to his will. And why would God do this? To accomplish his purpose in our lives according to his will for the good of those who love him and ultimately for his glory. Let us be reminded of the articles of the house. Who created the house and the articles? God. All things are from him. Who assigned the articles their purpose? God. All things are through him. What is the end purpose to which God is driving all these things? His glory. All things are to him. Does that sound like a scripture verse we love and cherish? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Yes, even your adversary, even your enemy, the ignoble purpose they serve. To God be the glory forever. Amen. So then, what does that mean? What did that mean to those people at this time? The fact that God raised up these three adversaries, not by chance, not by luck, not by coincidence, not by karma, but according to his providential hand working out his sovereign plan. What did that mean to those people at that time? That these are three adversaries who would be troublesome for Solomon, right? And that one of those three adversaries, Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, would take 10 tribes just as the Lord told him he would when the kingdom would be divided. Remember, there was the best of times when they were up there on that peak, right? Solomon, the wisest man in the world, all these riches, all these women. And now it's going to be the worst of times because of Solomon's sin. Curse and judgment has begun. That's what it means for those people at this time. How then can we learn from that? And how then shall we live? Let me ask you, who is your enemy? Who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? Now, look past your enemy. Look right through your enemy, not in a demeaning way, but because there's a greater, there's something greater at play here. So look past your enemy, look past your adversary to the one who raised up your enemy as your adversary in your life. And now ask in humility. We've got to humble ourselves. What purpose is there in that? God has a purpose, right? No luck, no karma, no chance, no coincidence. God has a purpose in raising that person up in our lives to be that thorn in the flesh. For Paul, it was that he would not be conceited, right? 2 Corinthians 12, you with me? What purpose does that person serve in your life? It could be, think about Job. And all the terrible things that happen, and his friends come to him and they just assume you have to be in sin. That's why God's doing this to you, right? And they say some things that are true, but it's poor counsel. It could be a refining fire. It could be to show that God is sovereign in your suffering. It could be something along those lines, or it could be discipline for your own sin. Have you, to some measure, turned your heart away from God, sinned, and in that instance made him your enemy? And you continue to do that, So now there's an adversary he raises up to shake you awake and out of that deplorable estate. Look past your enemy and to the author of this plan and the purpose of why your enemy is your enemy. Do you see an evangelistic opportunity with this? When you deal with that person, your enemy, the one you dislike, the one you hate, or the one you dislike least, do you see an evangelistic opportunity with this? You could follow the command of the Word of God, and guess what? What are we supposed to do to our enemies? Love your enemy. Is that going to be hard? Yep. Suck it up. Love you. Suck it up and do it. Love your enemy. You're to love your neighbor. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're even to love your enemy. You could proclaim the gospel to them. Can you imagine as that sinful person is being sinful and meeting out all this terrible, ignoble purposes on you, and your response is, Philippians 1:27, no matter what happens, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and you turn the other cheek and you love them. What a testimony that would be. You tell them the gospel, that you're a sinner just like they are, and Christ lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death so that you wouldn't have to, and then he was buried and rose again in victory that you would belong to him. You know there are opportunities to do that in dealing with your enemy, don't you? Live it out and proclaim it. What about this? What did Christ do when he hung there on that cross? And they ridiculed him. Remember what he said to the Father? What did he do? He prayed for them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend hating your enemy, and how much time do you spend praying? Be honest. I don't want to hear the right theological response. I want to know the truth. How much time do you spend praying for your enemy? You know what? Follow Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. We're given some really good instruction there. And instruction that is reiterated in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, where it is written, do not repay anyone evil for evil, right? Instead, Philippians 1, 27. No matter what happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Your enemy will either be saved because Christ has already paid for their sins, or they themselves will pay for their sins forever when they burn in hell. God does not need your help to avenge for their sins against you. Do you hear me? So Paul's just told us what we're not supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? Reading on the contrary, he says, now we're hearing Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Identify who your real enemy is. You know, there's a spirit of the air who's at work in your enemy. Who's your real enemy? Listen, husbands and wives, when we're doing this, and we all do this, don't we? From time to time, not literally, I'm saying we butt heads. When we're doing this, and it just so happens that on that day, the worst of the husband and the worst of the wife collide together. It feels like she's my enemy, doesn't it? Let's be honest. And it feels like for her that I'm her enemy. Is she my enemy? No. Am I her enemy? No. Who's the real enemy? Satan. Identify who your real enemy is. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert. This is your action. This is what you're supposed to do. Just look through your enemy, your temporal enemy, to the greater purpose, to God and his purpose in your life. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is what you are to do. How then shall we live? You do this right here. You're sober-minded, you're alert, and you know that that roaring lion's just waiting to pounce on you. So how do you defend yourself? How about Ephesians 6, 10 through 18? Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. The armor of God. We are fully supplied with everything we need to fight this battle of spiritual warfare, but we are required to do something. We're to take it up and we're to put it on. How are you doing that on a continual basis? Are you doing that? Study Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We have all the armor that we need. We have the one offensive weapon that we need. Verse 16 says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the enemy, the evil one. So be alert, be sober-minded, know that that roaring lion's out there just waiting to pounce on you. Take it up, put it on, the full armor of God. And then James 4:7. Listen to how simplistic this battle plan is. Are you listening? Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and guess what he will do? He will flee from you. That's a pretty simplistic battle plan. On a practical level, is it that easy? I don't know. Have you fully surrendered to God the Holy Spirit? Have you continually put on the full armor of God? Have you done your part? Because Scripture tells me, and Scripture will not lie, that if I just resist the devil, he will flee from me. You've got God the Holy Spirit who's your helper. If you fail, it's not on him. It's because you're not doing your part. So take it up and put it on and be willing to fight your true enemy and love your temporal, apparent, seeming enemy. Do you follow? This is then how we should live. So finally, how does this point us to the person of Christ? How does this point us to the work of Christ? Listen to me carefully and give me time. Hang with me. I know that it's been an hour and 12 minutes. I'm way past my time. It's not the first time we've met, is it? If you have not heard anything up to this point, hear this, okay? I know at about an hour, my wife tells me every single week, at about an hour, people start scuffling and you start to lose people. I hear you. Believe me when I say I am working on it. I'm trying. It's just not working out so great. So if I have lost you, I beg you to remain with me from this point on. Okay? Listen to me. How does all of this point us to Christ? How does all of this point us to the person of Christ and the finished work of Christ with his death, burial, and resurrection and the cross? God raised up your enemy to draw you unto himself. Do you hear that? God raised up your enemy to draw you unto himself. The same way God raised up Hadad and Rezon and Jeroboam as adversaries to accomplish a purpose according to his sovereign plan, God raised up your enemy, the Christ, to draw you unto himself, to accomplish his purpose, that you would be saved according to his sovereign plan of your redemption. Did Christ himself not say in John 12:32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all my people to myself? Praise God that God raised up your enemy. Now some of you say, now wait a minute, why are you talking about Christ as my enemy? Why are you talking about as God as your enemy? Go back to Adam. Go back to the fall. Go back to that sinful state that you were in from the very beginning when you were knit together in your mother's womb. Sinner, you were by nature an enemy of God. Do you hear me? And you either still are an enemy of God because you've not been regenerated and saved, or you once were an enemy of God. There is no in between. You can look at Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. It speaks of this very relationship, natural man and God, our enemies. Praise God that God raised up your enemy on that cross. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says this, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You hear the total inability? Not just total depravity, but also the total inability. You're not able to do so. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're an enemy of God by nature. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 proclaims the same truth. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also were among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were God's enemy. So by your nature, you are an enemy of God, or perhaps if you're not born again, then you still are an enemy of God. So it can be said that God raised up your enemy on the cross. What? What are you saying? How can God raise up your enemy in such a way that he might save you? Is that even biblical? Turn to Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. I'm almost finished, but I have to connect these dots for you. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The people had been set free in the Exodus. They were wandering in the desert. They had been hungry. God fed them with the food of angels and the occasional quail. They were thirsty. God supplied them with living water, even from a dead rock. But you know what? In their sin, they weren't grateful, and they grumbled against God. Listen to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Sea of Reeds to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Do you hear the sin? There's the sin. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Do you hear God's judgment for their sin? There's the judgment. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. That looks like repentance. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten and can look at it will live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Think about that. They were hungry, and God fed them with the food of angels. They were thirsty, and he supplied them with living water. Now they're stricken, they're smitten, and they're afflicted, and God offers them life-saving medicine by raising on a pole what looks like their enemy. Do you hear it? If you have been bitten, stricken, smitten, and afflicted with venomous snakes, and you feel the anguish of that, and you know you're about to die, you've seen other people around you die, what's the last thing you're going to want to cast your gaze upon? A snake. Now turn to John chapter 3, and then I'm finished. John chapter 3. There's the first dot. Now let's connect the dots. John chapter 3. Because here we see that this truth is proclaimed by Jesus' own words, and they're recorded in the Gospel of John. Look at verses 14 and 15, where it is written, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Do you hear that? Just as the people in Moses' day hated the serpent, so did the people in Jesus' day hate the Christ. Just as the brazen serpent came in the likeness of those that the people hated, he came in the likeness of a snake, so did the Christ come in the likeness of man who hated him. Just as the brazen serpent had no guilt, so did the Christ have no guilt. He was without spot. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was without stain. He was without wrinkle. He was without blemish. Are you connecting these dots? Just as the brazen serpent had no venom, so did the Christ have no sin. Just as the brazen serpent had never bitten anyone, so did the Christ never commit transgression against man who hated him anyway, nor did he ever sin against God. Just as the brazen serpent offered the only remedy to those people who'd been stricken with venom, so does the Christ offer the only salvation for all his people stricken with sin. People did not want to look upon that snake. That snake was despised. It had afflicted them. People didn't want to look upon the Christ. He was despised. They considered him afflicted. Have you read Isaiah 52, 13 and 14? That he was so marred beyond human recognition. He was so disfigured. Chapter 53, verses 4 and 5 says this, "Surely he took on our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted." See, the serpent of old would strike the heel of the Christ. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. It's not the strike of the serpent that would kill him. It was the justice of an almighty, angry, and wrathful God that would kill him. Because of your sin, my sin, possibly even the sin of your enemy, possibly the sin that originated in you that led to the Lord raising up your enemy, all of that was put upon him. And justice struck the Christ and killed him on that cross so that the wrath of God would be propitiated. And he died. Just as the serpent hung there lifeless. It's just a brazen serpent. It's never lived. It laid there lifeless on that pole. Christ, who lived a life of perfection, died on that cross. And then he was buried. And he rose again. This is why Jesus teaches us in John 3, 14 through 15 that Moses lifted up the, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now we can go to John 3, 16 and understand what's said there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then you come to John 3:36, because we don't want to move past that verse, do we? John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Those people who did not do what God commanded them to do by faith and look upon the very one they despised, that serpent on that pole, if they did not do that, they died. And if you who've been stricken with the venomous bite of sin from going back all the way to the very beginning, if you in repentance and faith don't look upon the Christ whom you by nature despise, you will not be saved. So I declare to you this day to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Change your mind, your thinking, from thinking that you will be righteous enough on your own. Understand that you deserve hell, that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. Repent, believe that he came and he died on that cross for your sins, that he rose again in victory, and be saved. Because Romans 5:10 tells us, "For if we, when we were God's enemies, were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Brothers and sisters, repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for every word that is in your word. We believe that every word is inspired. Would you help us to hear these truths in light of who you are, your sovereignty, your sovereign plan, your providential hand and the way that you work in our lives, the purpose that you have for things that take place? Would you help us to learn from the life of Solomon, from the discipline you bestowed upon him in Israel? Would you help us to apply these truths to the very enemies that we have in our lives, our adversaries, those people that we like the least? Help us to look through them to a sovereign God who's at work. Help us to examine ourselves and to repent of any sin that may have caused these things. Help us to believe, to be saved. Help us to do all these things as we gaze upon he who was our enemy by nature, but out of your grace, who is our Savior. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.